Amen. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you and we ask a blessing in Jesus' name. Now, Lord, touch our hearts and our minds. Help us to have a wonderful time in fellowship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last week, we left off with Paul's farewell speech to the elders of Ephesus. And it is a classic heartfelt appeal that he makes. And he prophesies what's coming. So we dealt with that last week. I'm going to leave it there. I'm not going to go any further. Although, as I said last week, I think that we could have gone even deeper, but, you know, time doesn't allow it. But I will tell you this, it's a great study, and I would recommend that you do so. But let's finish it out. After this, of course, verse 36, this is when he had spoken these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was great weeping among them all, and they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. You know, I was thinking about this today, and you find this throughout the testimony of the scriptures, and particularly in the Acts of the Apostles, a heartwarming embrace by the Christians. You get this constant reminder that those who really loved the Lord, those who served him, even though they didn't know each other in a very intimate way, some of them, of course, they did. They were very close. Either way, they treated each other with the most wonderful love and Christian courtesy and kindness, a heartfelt concern for one another's well-being. When I go through this, it's amazing. You know, you're going back over something you haven't read in a while, and it just kind of throws a lot of things in your mind. I know for me, I'm speaking for me, you can see the apostolic purity. And I'm not just talking doctrine, I mean in character. These people really cared for one another. If somebody was hurting, if somebody was lacking something, or, you know, had a any burden or care, the church members met it immediately. And it wasn't one here, one there. I mean, it was like they ganged up and said, we're going to take care of this situation. This spirit, to me, reminds me of Jesus' prayer in John 17. And I was just telling somebody this week about it, how, you know, Jesus is praying this prayer. But I said to the person, I said, it's not just a prayer. This is also a prophecy. It's going to come to pass. It's going to happen. There's going to be a generation of people who will be united together in love and a close bond of fellowship, like the Father is with Jesus, and vice versa. So, but this is what it kind of reminds me. But you can see a great sadness. And they knew when Paul said, you'll see my face no more. It wasn't just that I'm just going to be too busy, preoccupied with other things. Because Paul meant when he said, after my departing shall grievous wolves ent in, he meant his death. And that's one of the reasons they were really heartbroken. Paul prophesied of his death. He knew he was going to die. I mean, obviously not at that moment in time, but I mean, very shortly. It wouldn't take much longer. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Now we come to chapter 21. Paul's continuing on with his companions, and they stop at Troas. It says, it came to pass after he had departed from them and set sail that we followed. Again, you find it, Luke keeps putting himself in that story because, and you can follow Luke's account where he's at by these very statements. We followed. So we followed a straight course and came to Kos, and followed in the following day to Rhodes, and from there Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre. For there the ship would unload her cargo. And having found disciples there, we remained 7 days. And through the Holy Spirit, they said to Paul that he should not go to Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to stop right there because this is something that you're going to find time and time again. God has been warning Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, this is the great mystery. If you read the Spirit of Prophecy on this, I don't know what to tell anybody. I don't know why he wouldn't listen. And it's a very puzzling situation. Kind of reminds me of the King Josiah. God told him not to go and fight the king of Egypt. He was warned. He said, don't go. And he went. And unfortunately, that young man died. And because of that, by the way, Josiah's death, Israel plummeted even further into utter ruin after his death. And but it's a sad tragedy, because I'm convinced Josiah was the greatest king Israel ever had. I know people will dispute that, perhaps, but I think he was the greatest. But be that as it may, I don't know why Paul did not listen. And again, this won't be the only time. You'll see several times that God is pleading with him in so many ways that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And God still loved him. You know, he wasn't abandoning Paul, but this would bring about a shortening of his ministry. There's no question about that. And it's there are lessons to be learned. There's no question. There are lessons to be learned. I think that, friends, and we're all guilty, by the way. I'm not in any way going to suggest, and I'm not trying to here to make or to look, you know, paint Paul in a negative way. I wouldn't do that. But you know, when the Lord is speaking to you and does so in clear and definitive ways, you know, it's a terrible thing if you turn away from that. And as we shall see, it will eventually cost Paul his life, because it's going to lead to a series of events that should not have happened. But it goes to show you something. And again, and the one thing I really want to focus on is, you know, we can look at Paul's mistake, and it is a mistake. It's a sad tragedy because we know the end result. But the one thing that I find in this story is God's constant love. Now, you know, the Father looks at us, and obviously he sees us as his children. And imagining a parent looking at a child after the parent on multiple occasions warns that child, please don't do this, and the child, for whatever reason, ends up doing it. The love of the parent doesn't change. Now, they are disappointed, perhaps maybe even very upset, because the end result is something that's what they tried to warn the child of, and now they have a situation on their hands they have to try to rectify. And it's not just the poor decision of the child, it's perhaps maybe something physically, you know, happened as a result of that, which can cause really serious problems as well. So I think that when you look at this part of the story, and as I say, we're coming back to this because it's going to be brought back time and time again. But God tried, and he warned Paul. And despite that, you know, Paul, unfortunately, the only thing that I can kind of conclude from this when I read through this and try to, you know, as best I can decipher what's going on, is that Paul tried his best to win over the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And he wanted to show them a shining example of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ while being at the same time proud of being a Jew. Unfortunately, there's nothing wrong with celebrating your ancestral heritage. That's fine. I don't see a problem with that. But in this particular case, the problem was that Paul was blinded, and I think in some ways had peer pressure put upon him. And I blame the apostles and leaders in Jerusalem mainly, as well as the religious zealots in Judaism, because they did not understand Paul in the way they should have. Now, the Jerusalem council should have solved all of this. It should have made it very clear, and it did under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. James's testimony is, again, we will read later on. It comes through. But they couldn't let go of the ceremonial system set up by Moses. It didn't register in their minds that what God had prophesied through the Jewish economy, namely the sanctuary services, the feast days and the offerings and all of this, that that pointed forward to the coming of the work and the, of the Messiah and his mission, his purpose. That was all a wonderful illustration. But and remember now, Paul has already written 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans and Galatians. That's written. So you have to keep this in mind. Those books are written. And he has made it clear that Christ is our Passover. See, he was trying to help them to see, you've got to let this go. But I think Paul was trying to win them over. And we'll go through this again, because it's going, as I say, it's going to repeat. But I think sometimes you can only do so much with certain people. At some point, you just got to let them go. And say, you know, not that I'm not concerned about you, but I can't do any more for you. Somebody else is going to have to pick up where I left off, or God's going to have to take over. And in some cases, that's precisely it. We're told in the pen of inspiration that in some cases, you got to just leave them in the hands of God. So that's it. Nothing more I can do. And again, I learned some of this concept in a practical sense by colportering, because you can't spend all day with people. Some people are just lonely. They just want to talk to you. They have not the slightest interest in accepting Jesus Christ. Not the slightest, but they're just lonely. They just want some. They want companionship. And you got to read real quick. You're there to get literature in those houses. Lead people to Jesus. And you need to do it as many times as you can with as many people as you can every day. A colporter is nothing more than a person on the hunt. You know that, don't you? A colporter is a person on the hunt. He's hunting for souls. That's all a colporter is, and he's doing it through literature. And it teaches you that sometimes you just got to realize, I got to move on. I'm going to have to, you may leave them a pamphlet, something, have a prayer. In some cases, and actually in most cases, they don't want any books, even if you give it to them. So that even tells you that how, see, they're not really interested at all. And so I just think that Paul was trying his best, despite the fact that he was confused in his mind over these issues and led astray by his own good intentions. But sometimes you got to learn that you can't please everybody. And unfortunately for Paul, it would accelerate the inevitable. So the Holy Spirit said to Paul that he should not go to Jerusalem. And then he goes on to say, but we're going to come back. Like I say, we're coming back to that because there's other issues at stake. And that's the issue of appeasement. I'm going to talk about that, but not right now. And when our days there had come to an end, we departed and went our way, and they all accompanied us, along with their wives and children, until we were outside the city. Now, see, again, and this is what I'm talking about. I mean, who brings their wives, the children? There is such a fellowship. And it's not just because he's Paul, and I'm not saying that's not important, because he was a very important man. But this was the Christian spirit. You're seeing something about how they treat one another. So now down it says to shore and prayed. And when we had said goodbye to one another, we got on board the ship and they returned to their homes. And so once more, you see this very important issue of Christian fellowship. Very important in the early church. Very important. And it's just, you know what, again, you read things like this, and to me, it's just a reminder. It must have been a sweet spirit that these people had with each other. So I don't know, I just think it's a beautiful thing. And again, this is apostolic purity. You know, it's not just doctrine. It comes down to character. It comes down to personality in terms of relationships towards people. So at this point now, in verses 7 to 14, at Caesarea, Agabus predicts Paul's imprisonment. Now, once again, now remember, the Holy Spirit's been plaguing Paul. Don't go to Jerusalem. Now, this again shows you God. He is such a loving, wonderful friend. What a loving God, a loving Savior we have in Jesus. Now, let me explain why I say this. He never gives up. For God to keep repeating himself, and by the way, this is not the only occasion. It keeps coming again, and you'll see. But for God to repeat himself multiple times, in this case to Paul, regarding him not going to Jerusalem, tells you how much he really cares. Not just for Paul, but this is a story for us. I'm glad to know that God doesn't give up, that He does everything He can to help us. Now, unfortunately, as in this case, again, I have no real satisfying answer on my part, at least for me, as to why Paul did this. But he just wouldn't listen. And again, I'm not here casting stones at Paul. I mean, believe me, I have on multiple occasions disobeyed my Lord's counsel doing things. And it's so there's no parade here boasting over Paul. Trust me. So this is a very important section. I'm going to talk about it right now. It says, and when we finished our voyage to Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and greeted the brethren and stayed with them for one day. And the next day, we who were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. Now, I want to talk about him in a second. Now, it says, one who was of the seven. Now, if you look there with me, and this is what's important. One of the seven what? And it kind of leaves you in the air. Now, obviously, those who study their Bibles know what he's talking about. It's one of the seven deacons. Now, I went back and looked up Philip's life just a little bit in Acts 6, 1 to 7, where Philip is chosen. He's one of the seven. And then Acts chapter 8, 4 to 13 is where Philip baptizes the eunuch from Ethiopia. Now, why do I bring this up? So Philip the evangelist is also a deacon. But in Acts chapter 8, Philip is the same one who baptizes the eunuch. Now, all of this is put together because what you're gathering here is an insight to the early church. Today, deacons, I don't even know what a deacon does anymore in our churches. I'm going to be very honest with you. Because elders, to me, in general speaking, elders to me, they're hymn readers. That's all I get from them, a hymn reader. Most of them can't even preach. Getting up in the pulpit and just talking is not instructing the people. They can't teach. They can't preach. I've heard enough from elders or so-called, quote, elders. They're not classified. I remember one time I was in a meeting at a particular church. I was a new Adventist Christian, and we were on nominating committee, and we were going to elect or choose the elders. And I brought my Bible. I think I was the only one who brought my Bible. So when we came to the elders and the deacons, I opened up my Bible to Titus and Timothy and so forth, and I started reading away. And this was an elder, and I think he may have been the head elder. I don't remember at the time. He said, "Well, if we go by that, nobody would be chosen." And there was dead silence. And I said in return, "Well, then maybe no one should be an elder." But I can tell you, friends, listen, what I'm trying to tell you is, look, he's Philip the evangelist. That means this guy's a soul winner. He is a soul winner. He's a deacon. And the reason in Acts chapter 8, the reason it's so important in Acts chapter 8, 4 to 13, is because notice that he's baptizing. Now, the problem I have with, I don't want to get too negative, but I have to talk about it because this is apostolic Christianity. The Christianity that you read in the New Testament is, for the most part, not the Christianity within the churches today. That's a sad commentary. Elders were really the ones running the church along with the deacons, but they were soul winners. These men all had jobs, and those who worked basically full time. Do you know the Bible says that a workman is worthy of his hire? We're supported by the tithes and offerings of the people. So you get an idea of the church and how it was run and who was doing what. And the reason this is important is because Philip was a deacon baptizing, and for the most part, you're told that deacons can't baptize. Now, I don't believe in that because we have a biblical example of somebody that's been called of God who did baptize. And I don't have a problem whatsoever. It's biblical, and it's a part of the New Testament church. You see, this is why I don't care for creedalism. This is why I despise many things in the church manuals, church committees. Well, this is what we voted. Well, and that's fine, as long as it's in harmony with the word of the Lord. If it's in harmony with the word of the Lord, then God bless you, let's go do it. Not because you voted on it, not because you all agreed upon it, it's because that's what God says we should do. But the thing has now gotten to a point that you can't even baptize people unless basically it's got to go through a committee for clearance. And I'm not saying that anybody should just go up and willy-nilly and start baptizing people. I don't have time to go through all the aspects of it, but I can tell you this right now. Even the standards by which we use to measure people for membership or for baptism, in most cases, they're utterly weak, and I find them, frankly, disgusting. And I'll tell you why I say that, because in some cases, it depends where you're going and which country you're at and which region and it's almost as if there is no uniformity. I can assure you that. Some pastors, they're very straight on and they are right down the line. Other places, they're very liberal. They'll baptize you. You don't have to believe in. I know for a fact. Now, this is not a rumor. I've known people that were baptized still eating pork. Had no belief in the spirit of prophecy. None. They never even heard of it. And we could go down the list of various things. This should not be. You see, in the apostolic church, the way it was run, everybody was focused on their relationship with Jesus Christ under the guidance of the third person of the Godhead. And the Holy Spirit was guiding them. Look, let me put it to you another way. Imagine if you would focus only on your relationship with Jesus Christ and follow him implicitly, and I would do the same. Would we end up at the same place? Yes. Why? Why would we end up in the same place? Because who's guiding us? The same person. And remember, the Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion. So in the apostolic church, there was a godliness, a holiness, a spirit of Christianity, the likes of which we have never really truly experienced. Oh, maybe little moments here and there, but never to the degree with which we witness when we're reading this book. So Philip the Evangelist is one of the great stories in the Bible. You're putting the pieces of the puzzle together, and you begin to realize here's a deacon who's actively engaged in serving the Lord, baptizing people, soul winner. He's going out doing the Lord's work, and he's a deacon. And he's not even an elder. He's a deacon. And so they went to the house of Philip the Evangelist, and they stayed with him. Now, verse 9 is very interesting, and I want to pause here because we have something else we need to discuss. It says, this same man had four daughters, virgins, who prophesied. Now, we need to stop right there. So he's got four girls, they're virgins, and the reason that's an emphasis, by the way, it tells you how moral they are. These are very moral young ladies. It's not just that they're moral. You can tell just from the way it's being described. Why didn't you just say four daughters who prophesied? Now, we would think in our minds, well, they must have been godly people. Why would you emphasize the fact that they're virgins? Because virgins means it obviously is purity. But in this case, it goes beyond the physical, right? The moral. This is in the spiritual realm. And it tells you something not only about the daughters, these girls, but it tells you about the mother and the father, the home life. What kind of parents were they? They must have been pretty good parents. What kind of a home life do you think they had? Must have been pretty good. So you can see the family unit, the concept of what's going on here, that this was a home that was truly a godly Christian home. And I'm not trying to criticize anybody. I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad or that's not my point here. But I'm just trying to help you to see that godly parenting is vital to produce godly children. You know, one of the reasons a nation falls, and frankly, I think it's the primary reason, is because there are no godly parenting parents in the home. The godly parenting is gone. And so as the parents go, so go the children. So if society is basically constitutes a group of immoral, perverted individuals, right? What does that basically tell you? Something's wrong in the home life. Because remember, you really learn about God from your parents, not from the church. Your children should learn who God is in the home. That's where they are to be learning how to be a man, how to be a woman, how to conduct themselves as Christians. So it just shows you that Philip and his wife truly were incredible parents, godly parents. This man was a godly man. There's no question about who he is. Look, the fact that you have this man mentioned three different times in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is the Acts of the early church, and this man plays a prominent role, and he's a deacon. What does that tell you? It tells you this man is really a godly man, that God wants us to know something about this man. He's not mentioned in the Holy Scriptures for no reason. Now, I'm sure there were other people like Philip who were godly, holy, decent, moral, ethical, and who were courageous for the Lord. But under divine providence, the Lord's leading, they're not mentioned. Now, that's not a condemnation on them, but there's something about this man God wants us to know about. And Philip was a godly man. His home life was godly. He produces four daughters who are virgins, and they're so godly, it says they prophesy. Not one or two of them, all four. Man, imagine just having one child that's godly to that degree by which the God anoints them in order that they utter forth a prophetic utterance. You have all four daughters? So it goes to show you what happens when you have godly parents. And this is why a nation, motherhood especially, is more important than any other position in society. Did you know that? Because the mother is really the one who trains the children. She's the mother of Israel, as they say. And I don't know, we could go on and on. There's a lot that you can get from this. You really could extract a lot of lessons. No wonder they wanted to stay at his house. I mean, imagine that, man. Wow, what a beautiful day that would have been. Well, there's another issue here I want to talk about, and that's the fact that you have these four daughters who prophesied. Now, we've talked about this earlier in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 and so forth, dealing with the spirit of prophecy. Now, I want to go back just a little, just kind of like highlight something here. In Revelation chapter 12, now we all know this because I shouldn't say we all know this, but we should know this. And if you don't, that's okay. We'll get right to it and we'll go for it right now. Revelation chapter 12, I want you to look there with me. And we're going to look at verse 17, Revelation 12, 17. The Bible says, by the way, Revelation 12 is the history of the Christian church. It's a prophetic breakdown of the church. And you have the church prior to the going into the wilderness. There's three sections to it. Prior to going into the wilderness, then the time of the woman fleeing into the wilderness, and then she comes out, which is the third part, out of the wilderness experience. So there's three sections to that. And this is after the wilderness experience, coming out sometime after 1798. Verse 17 says, the dragon, who is Satan, was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, the remnant, of course, is the end part. It means the same as the beginning. It just happens to be the end. And again, this is the correlation between Acts of the Apostles, or the Apostolic Church, and the remnant being the end time church. And there will be a returning to apostolic purity. It's going to happen. I pray we shall be among them. But that's a choice you and I have to make. It says to make war with the remnant of her seed. And the woman's seed, of course, we go back to Genesis 3:15. There you find all of that. And it says, who keep the commandments of God. And by the way, the word keep in the Greek means not only to obey, you know, keep and carry it out, but it also means to be a defender of. It's the keeper of the keys, as they would call them. In other words, a defender of the Ten Commandments. Not just someone who obeys them, but someone who defends them, vindicates them, and who keeps the commandments of God and have, notice have here is in possession of. The remnant will be in possession of something called the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this will take place after she comes out of the wilderness experience. God is going to raise up a remnant people who will reflect the apostolic church. That's why they're called the remnant. She gives identifying marks. So they keep the commandments of God, which clearly means they were Sabbath keepers. The remnant church are not Sunday keeping churches. They're not going to church on Friday or Tuesday or Wednesday. These are seventh day Sabbath keeping people. Because in the book of Acts, we find no Sunday worshipers in the apostolic church. None. Not one. So they are keeping the commandments of God, and then they have in possession of, they're in possession of something called the testimony of Jesus. Now, in Revelation 19, in Revelation chapter 19, we find in verse 10 what the testimony of Jesus is. Revelation 19:10, and this is John, the Revelator, speaking, and he's been given a great revelation of things, and of course he meets the angel Gabriel. In verse 10 it says, "And I fell at the feet of to worship him, and he," meaning Gabriel, "said to me, See thou do it not." Don't you do that. Now this is an angel of God, and even he understands that you don't pay homage to him. He said, "I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren who have the testimony of Jesus." And then he tells them to do what? Worship God. Now I want to show you something. He's admonishing him to worship God. Now this worship with God has to do not only in relation to the book of Revelation and the final moments of Earth's history, but it also has a direct correlation to the testimony of Jesus. So what does the worship of God have to do with the testimony of Jesus? Meaning that the testimony of Jesus leads us to understand what it really means to worship God. And we worship him in spirit and in truth, for there's no other way in which you can possibly worship God. So what is the testimony of Jesus? He says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the spirit of prophecy is a gift manifested to the church through the third person of the Godhead. And that this gift is manifested only to prophets. So in other words, only a prophet can have the gift of prophecy. So God has to make a person a prophet first, and then that person can qualify for the gift. Not that the person will have it. God will bestow that gift upon them if he so wishes. That's according to the will of God, not according to the will of man. And the reason I bring all this up, by the way, you can go to Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32, along with Acts chapter 2. All of that corresponds together. Because he says, in your last days, women shall prophesy. And the reason I bring all this up is because in this case, you have four daughters who are virgins who prophesied. God will use whoever he wishes to use as an instrument in his hands to convey his message. In this case, historically speaking, God's going to use these daughters to prophesy to the Apostle Paul. Now imagine Paul saying this, "I'm not going to listen to those women. They're women. I'm not listening to a woman." He didn't say that. You see, God isn't asking for our permission or somehow our approval regarding the nature of the means by which he has chosen to work. God's not interested in what you think about how he works. It's his prerogative to choose whom he wishes to represent him in the capacity that he has designated. And if you find that difficult to accept, that's on you. That's not on God. In this case, he's using four women whom he has chosen, and he baptizes them with an unction of the Holy Spirit, and they begin to prophesy in the name of the Lord. So even though the Bible is a patriarchal book, it's not a matriarch, it's a patriarchal book, meaning a man, it's men. That's why you always find, and he's, for the most part, he talks about, "and the brethren, and the brethren, and the brethren." He only counts the men in the 5,000 and the 4,000 feeding, right? That's not including the women and the children, because that's the culture of that the book is written from, and it's a patriarchal society that God has established. This is the order of God. But in that patriarchal society, it doesn't mean God can't use a woman to convey to men, or anyone for that matter, his will. He's not placing the woman above the man, whereby now the woman controls the man. He's utilizing the woman as a means by which to convey to Paul what his will is. And so the spirit of prophecy is manifested to the remnant church in these last days, and it has been revealed through the person of Ellen G. White. I don't care if it's a woman. Doesn't mean a thing to me. I could care less. What I care about, is it of God? Is it of the Lord? Is this God's counsel? I don't care who's the instrument God uses. Listen, let me ask you this. Let's say you have a contract you're going to sign, and you're about to get rich, and I mean filthy rich. And the guy says, "Look, I got a blue pen and a red pen and a pink and a green one. Does it matter to you which one you use?" Are you going to sit there and say, "Well, I'm not using pink because, man, I'm not a man. I don't care. Give me whatever pen you want as long as it works." In other words, It doesn't matter whom God chooses. It's his prerogative. So don't get hung up on some of these things. That's man's perverted thinking. So God tries his best to once again to convey to Paul. And look where Paul is at. He's in Philip's house. You would think that this would have gotten through to him. But I don't know. What are you going to do? Then what happens? Look what happens. Verse 10, and as we remained there many days, there came down to Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Now, please notice this. Agabus comes, and he comes. Now, watch this. And when he came to us, he took Paul's sash and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this sash and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So it's an acted out parable. So here comes Agabus. He comes down, he meets Paul, right? And in prophetic example, he illustrates it through a parable, enacting it out. The sash is, you know, a sash is, right? It's like a belt. So he takes the sash and he binds Paul's hands up. And then he prophesies that when he goes to Jerusalem, the Jews are going to deliver this man up. And he says, delivers him up to the Gentiles. That's not good. You understand what that means? It says deliver him up into the Gentiles. That means Rome. That's bad news. I mean, that is real serious. And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place begged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now that means Luke and everybody there. Now begged him. They were please don't do this. Now, I'm going to just show you to the degree with which they were begging him. Look at what Paul says, verse 3. Then Paul answered, what do you mean, weeping and breaking my heart? These people were crying, pleading, and it was tearing Paul apart. And Paul understood the implications because listen to what he says. For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And listen to what it goes on to say. This to me, again, is something I don't understand it. And he says, and when he would not be persuaded, all these godly, holy people, prophets, prophesying, the four virgins, Philip, Agabus comes. I mean, man, oh man, you would think that would have convinced him. He says, and when he could not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. No, what do they mean? It's out of our hands. There's nothing we can do. We've done everything we could. Then the Lord's will be done. Now, we know this was not God's will that he should go to Jerusalem. That's very clear. And again, I go back to what I said before. Sometimes in life, you just got to let people go. There's nothing you can do. You can plead. In this case, they were weeping, begging. But sometimes you need to just step away. You can't, you know, sometimes you can't save your children. Sometimes you can plead, beg, cry, weep. There's nothing you can do. Now you got to sometimes realize, you know what? The Lord's will be done. I can't do anymore. So there's so many great lessons, really. There are so many great lessons to be learned out of this story. And once again, by the way, look at it shows you the wonderful concern these people have for this man. This was the early Christian church. And once again, please notice the love of God for Paul. The Holy Spirit speaking to him tells him don't go. They go to Philip's house. Four virgin women stand up, prophesy. Right? They're not talking about the weather. They're prophesying about what Paul, don't go. Don't do these things. Then Agabus comes. And this man stands up, acts out a parable, prophesies this is what's going to happen if you go. And then when they heard all that, they begged him. Everybody, Luke, Philip, the evangelist, everybody who was there, please don't go. It got to the point where Paul was, man, you're breaking my heart. You're killing me, he's saying. You're killing me. So it just goes once again to show you these people really had a wonderful, deep concern for one another. Like today, I think, I'm not saying there aren't people that were not concerned, or I think there are people who do care about one another, but I don't think we have as a church, and again, as a people, I mean, collectively, as Christians, I'm not even speaking within the Adventist community, I'm talking about Christians in general. I don't think we as a people have this spirit. I really don't believe it. I don't see it, because if the world saw this, I think millions would accept Jesus Christ. But hey, who am I? 15 to 17, friends accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. Now this again, it continues to show you the Christian spirit. And after those days, we packed up our baggage and went up to Jerusalem. And there also went with us some of the disciples of Caesarea. And they brought with them one of Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we were to lodge. And at this point, I think I'm going to stop here because this is where it starts to take off, where things start to really happen once he gets to Jerusalem. So I'm going to stop it right there, and we'll end our meeting at this point because, again, as I say, it goes for a rather lengthy event and things begin to happen, and I don't want to do that till, well, at least we have time to really elaborate. So I'm going to stop right here, verse 17. So, you know, it's very fascinating. You know, you read through these stories, and a lot of times you don't realize really what you're reading. I guess, you know, I don't know what we're looking for sometimes, but I think that these little stories often have incredible lessons, and I think there are many things we can learn. And I hope and pray that we've learned some tonight, and let us be reminded that God does love us. He is concerned for us, that God will go out of his way. He'll do whatever it takes to help us. And even if we should, like Paul, make a foolish decision, the Lord has not forsaken us. He has not abandoned us. He will help us. And which goes to show you what kind of a loving, compassionate Father we have. It's amazing. And I hope we won't give up on each other, because that's the essence of the lesson. God did not give up on Paul. So God help us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. In Jesus' name, we ask a blessing upon each and every one, and help us, Lord, to remember these lessons. So bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.